Good morning. Today is Palm Sunday, the day that we recognize Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, just a few days before his betrayal and crucifixion. Imagine the sight. The winding road leading down from the Mount of Olives and up to the city of Jerusalem, lined with people, all excited that their Messiah was coming to the city. They waved palm branches and yelled out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was a time of joy and celebration. But it was also a time of somber recognition in the mind of Jesus. Luke records that as Jesus saw the city, he wept over it. He recognized that ultimately they would reject the Prince of Peace. Well, they were celebrating him now. But in just a few short days, he would be led up to the hill of Golgotha to be crucified. They were rejecting God's plan for them. This morning, though, I want to flash back a few months before that triumphal entry. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 9, and I want to read just one verse, verse 51. Luke records, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Luke likely wrote his gospel in the early 60s A.D., he was not one of the original 12 disciples, but he carefully investigated the facts regarding Christ's life and ministry and then compiled them into a written gospel that bears his name. Something in his research led him to conclude that there was a point in which Jesus turned the focus of his attention from his general ministry to the reality of his ultimate sacrifice. Now, this was not some new revelation to Jesus. He was always aware that he had come into this world to suffer and die. But now, the time was drawing near. He now set his attention toward Jerusalem, where the ultimate sacrifice would take place. The placement of this verse is likely up to 6 months before that triumphal entry. Jesus probably visited Jerusalem more than once during this time frame. It wasn't just a visit to Jerusalem that was on Luke's mind. Luke's attention was on Jerusalem as the pivotal time and place of God's redemptive plan. The final destination where Christ would follow the way of the cross. When Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he was willingly accepting with determined resolve the plan God had for him. Not everything in Jesus' life and ministry are meant to be a pattern for us. Only Jesus was God in the flesh. Only Jesus gave himself as a perfect sacrifice. Only Jesus is the mediator between God and man, and only Jesus was exalted as Lord. But all of us are called to follow Jesus in the way of the cross. Not a repetition of the physical act of being nailed to a wooden cross, but a spiritual process of complete surrender and the laying aside of our old self. I want to take a few minutes to explain some of the implications of that calling. The first one is that the way of the cross involves death. Throughout the ancient world, the cross was a symbol of violent death. A.W. Tozer observes, "It won all its arguments by killing its opponent and silencing him for good. It spared not Christ, but slew him the same as the rest. He was alive when they hung him on that cross and completely dead when they took him down 6 hours later. There was nothing reverent or beautiful about the cross. It was simply a cruel form of execution. In Christianity, as long as the cross represented death, Christ's death, it had the power to radically transform and change lives. But as Tozer notes, the power of the cross departed when it was changed from a thing of death to a thing of beauty. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem to die on the cross. And it is at the cross that we must die. John records in John 12, 24 and 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you," these are Jesus' words, Jesus was teaching, "truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." What an interesting paradox that Jesus presents there. He's saying those of us who want to hold on to our life in this existence will ultimately lose it. But those of us who give up our life here will ultimately gain it for eternity. The cross radically interferes with our lives. A person who is crucified does not continue the status quo. Taking up our cross means dying to the control we have on our own lives. Verse 24 again, Luke chapter 9, verse 24. "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake," Jesus said, "will save it." When we lay down our lives, all our previous dreams and aspirations are gone. You see, we are no longer master. A CEO of a company does not retain control after he has died. When we lay down our lives and give it to the Lord and take up our cross, our ownership is lost. God is the beneficiary of our lives. He becomes the master. Taking up our cross means dying to our old sinful self. Paul said this to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And then just a few verses later in verse 5, he goes on to say, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." To the Romans, Paul said in Romans 6, 2, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Tozer says, the cross effects its ends by destroying one established pattern, the victims, and creating another pattern, its own. You get what he's saying? The cross affects its ends by destroying one established pattern, the victims. It destroys the pattern of the victim's life, and it establishes a pattern of its own, the pattern of death that is brought about by the cross. Taking up our cross means dying to the world, its perspectives, and its values. John says something very interesting in 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. As Paul is writing to Titus, he said this in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You see, both of these passages have to do with the fact that the world has certain perspectives, certain values, and we are, as those called by the name of Jesus Christ, to reject that worldview, those perspectives, and to adopt a heavenly worldview, one that is established by God. We set aside the ungodly and retain what is heavenly and in Christ Jesus. Christ is our model. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now notice what it's saying there. Jesus saw something that was a greater goal. Who, for the joy set before him, he looked beyond the suffering of the present, the suffering in his life that brought him to the cross, and saw the joy of those who would be redeemed through that sacrificial act. There was a return that was worth the investment. And the same thing is true for us. The return is worth the investment. Jesus said, if we lay down our lives, if we give our lives to him, we get it back. In essence, pressed down, shaken together, and running over in the fullness of life that we have in Jesus Christ, an eternal life. The return is worth the investment. The way of the cross involves death. And then the way of the cross involves humility and willing obedience. Jesus submitted to the Father's plan. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Paul picks up on that same thing as he speaks of Jesus laying down his life in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedience is a decision. John challenges us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. True Christ followers are identified by obedience to his commands. True Christ followers walk with him in submission to the Father's plan. We don't make the decision for someone else. We don't have that power. We can't make someone else's decision. We can't make them choose Christ. And no one else can make the decision for us. Only we can choose to follow God and submit to his purpose. The way of the cross involves humility and willing obedience. And then thirdly, the way of the cross involves reckless abandon. Notice Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead, go bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The point is not whether to adequately handle the responsibilities of life. The point is rather whether we are all in for following Jesus. Are we iffy or conditional in our commitment? Are we indecisive? Are we attempting to move forward with a longing eye on what we're leaving behind? There's an Old Testament story of Lot and his household, who was living in Sodom at the time. And Sodom was an exceedingly wicked city. And so the Lord sent an angel to go to Sodom and seek out Lot, who was one righteous individual that was leading a household there in the midst of this wickedness, and tell him to leave the city because God was going to judge it and destroy it. And after some convincing, he got Lot, his wife, and daughters to pick up and leave the city. But as the story is laid out in Genesis, as they were leaving the city, Lot's wife looked back, and the implication is looked back with longing on what she was leaving. And when the city was destroyed, she was turned to salt. Now, the story there is about an individual who was leaving something behind, but not really. She was compelled to leave, but she was looking back with longing on what was being left behind. God is calling us to reckless abandon. Are we clinging to the world but saying we want to follow Jesus? We're holding on to the world with all our might but saying, "I want to follow you, Jesus, but I'm dragging the world with me." God is saying, leave it there. Reckless abandon. We abandon the world and move on for Jesus. Jesus is calling us to let go of the world's entrapments and follow him wholeheartedly. No regrets, no turning back. Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 3:13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. If you are running a sprint, one of the best ways to lose is to keep your eyes behind you at what you're leaving behind, the starting line. You need to keep your eyes in front of you, looking at the goal and running with all your might toward the finish line. Paul was saying, one thing he does, I have forgotten what lies behind and I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. No thought of what's in behind, but looking forward to what's ahead. Jesus and the promise of eternity. A fourth thing, the way of the cross involves enduring opposition. Take a look at Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 52. It says that Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. What stands out to me in that passage is that it was because Jesus' face was set toward Jerusalem. It was because he was set in conformity to the Father's will that he was rejected. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter notes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He's saying, don't be surprised by the opposition around you. In fact, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, as John recorded Jesus' prayer and his instruction to his disciples, he said, you will be persecuted because they persecuted me. You will be rejected because they rejected me. You're in the world, but not of the world. The way of the cross involves enduring opposition, persecution in some way. Now, in the West, we don't endure the same type of persecution that some believers in Jesus Christ experience in other countries. But we have seen a rise of opposition here. We should not be surprised at the opposition that comes our way when we are living in the name of Christ, when we are living in uncompromised life in Him. Now, by uncompromised, I don't mean some type of rigid, hateful dogmatism. We're certainly established on the truth, but we live in love toward those around us, but we are not shaken from what is true. The way of the cross involves enduring opposition. And then finally, the way of the cross is the way of victory. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Paul, as he was talking about Jesus' submission to the point of death, notes this in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. His instruction to the Philippians was, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now we read that, and it's not at all saying that Jesus was not God. Rather, Jesus laid aside some of the prerogatives that he had as God to come here and walk in human form. So he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now notice the pattern here. Jesus humbled himself by taking on the form of human man in obedience to the Father's plan. He humbled himself to the Father's plan and took on the form of man and offered himself to die, even the cruel death on a cross. So Jesus humbled himself. He was obedient. And then he was exalted. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the same pattern that is given to us. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. It's not saying that we would ever be exalted to the point of Jesus to be called Lord. But there will be a point, a time when God will exalt us because we have humbled ourselves before him. James 4:10 says something similar. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. It starts with humility, which leads to obedience. And at the right time, God will exalt us. If not before, at least when we are glorified at the Lord's return, we will be exalted to be with him forever. God does not intend to keep us dead. Remember, the very first point was that the way of the cross involves death. But God does not intend to keep us dead. Once we are crucified, we are raised again to new life. Notice what Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is talking about the fact that he has been identified with Christ in his death. And so he has died. He's gone the way of the cross. He's been crucified with Christ, as each of us should be, and each of us are called to be. But in that crucifixion, we are also identified with Christ in his resurrection, and we live in Christ. The life we now live in the flesh. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We are exalted with Christ and seated in heavenly places with him, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Such an incredible passage there. In fact, let me turn to that. I don't have that written out in my notes, but Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have been raised with Christ. Each of us is called to follow Jesus in the way of the cross, a way of death, but also the way of victory and life. The question, are you committed to follow Jesus in the way of the cross? Are you committed to lay down your life, to die to this world? Because the way of the cross involves death. Are you committed to humbly obey Christ and come to him, follow after him? Are you committed to reckless abandon? Not looking back, but pressing on. Are you committed to remaining true to him, even in the midst of opposition? If you are, victory is found. Victory is found in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us to the way of the cross. I pray that you would press that deeply into our consciousness. I pray that you would convict our hearts about the things that, oh, somehow cause us to walk in anything short of a dynamic relationship that we have in, or should have in Christ. And when you convict our hearts by your Spirit, I pray that you would draw us to a true repentance, to turn from those things and seek out your forgiveness so that we can walk purely before you, Lord. Help us to press on toward the goal, following Jesus in the way of the cross. Oh, we give you praise, Lord. We commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.